As we begin to look at this passage, it's interesting because Jesus is preaching to a massive group of people. These are great crowds that are accompanying him. But where he is, he's now later in his ministry, and he's very, very popular. He's doing miracles. No one preaches like Jesus. No one heals and does miracles like him. Actually, the book of John tells you he did so many miracles that the books of the world at the time could not even contain all the things that he did. And he's such a miracle worker. And yet his message was simple: to repent and to believe the gospel, to turn from sins and trust in Messiah, and Messiah alone, to be rescued from your sin and to be delivered. As you consider this message, he really talks about discipleship three different times within these 10 verses, and it's clearly pointing us to that, and so that's why I call it the true cost of real discipleship. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? But let me go ahead and begin by reading this passage of Scripture to you. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate with whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, Jesus says, but if the soil has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away." Jesus concludes by saying this: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So we look in this passage tonight. My prayer would be to tell us really the part three of this. And as we look at this one, it's going to deal with verses 31, really, to verse 33, and as you look at this closely, it's interesting because these are basically illustrations in his message. So in one sense tonight, preaching this message might be real easy because I know, and preachers know this, if you ever communicate, once you start giving illustrations, it's easy to connect. And actually, people kind of, you start working through doctrine and you start losing people a little bit, and then all of a sudden you bring in a little bit of an illustration, and all of a sudden people perk up again and you're with me again, you know. So tonight's message kind of deals with some illustrations that we're going to deal with, and we'll look into the doctrine as well. So let's pray and just ask God's help. So we look at this passage of Scripture. My mind thinks of an opening illustration for you that I think is kind of easy to think about. Is in the summertime, we would spend so much time up at Northam Camping Conference Center. And so I say that because I think about her husband over here. The Grahams are like our friends that are way up, you know, up at Northam Camp. And so often we have worked together, and actually even just this summer, seeing them not too long ago. But I think about work up at Northam Camp for all these different summers. And there's a time in the past where Northam Camp would run about 400 to 600 campers a week. And so we'd have about 150 staff members. And because I was in charge of directing the junior camp, I would do that. I was kind of, during the year, I always preach to adults. And then I would kind of sometimes preach to teens. And also now I'm moving towards the junior age, and super fun. And amazing what God does in the lives of juniors. I get there, though, before all the staff get there. And they had a workout facility. And if I get an opportunity to work out, sometimes I like to do that. And so I'm over there going over to this workout facility. And I see a guy who's going to work at the summer camp, and he happened to get there early. And right away, we began to talk, and we had a connection. We're both from Greenville, South Carolina. And so he's up in northeastern Wisconsin. That's where I'm up there, too. And so I'm like, man, we start connecting. We didn't know each other before then. And the more he talked, the more I knew he was what we would call a project. Now, don't get me wrong, we are all projects, aren't we? And but you could tell as he talked, he was an upper kind of high schooler, and you could just tell the more he talked, the more clearly he wasn't going to be counseling anybody he needed to counsel, you know what I mean? And man, I was glad he was there, and he was my friend, you know, we kind of get to know each other. And anyway, the next night is the night before all the staff was going to come in for staff training. We would actually do 2 weeks of staff training. And so I was all excited about this, but I go into the weight room one more time, and I see my friend there, and when he kind of comes up into the weight room, he says, "Hey, Jeremy," he says, "I think I'm going to go home tomorrow." I said, "Go home tomorrow? What are you talking about? You just got here. And we got camp and everything going on. You know, this is, we need going home." And he said, "Well, my girlfriend's pregnant. Well, at least we think she is. And so, you know, we're going to get married. And when he said this to me, you know, my reaction wasn't, I think he was thinking I was going to be like, yay, you know, because, but I really wasn't. I'm like kind of looking at him thinking, oh, wow. And he says, "Well, you know, we did what we did because we love each other." And I said, "Actually, that's really not true. If you really loved her, you wouldn't take her purity. If you had really loved her, you would wait and want to do it in God's ways and God's plan. And so that's actually not love. Actually, according to Scripture, that's called lust. You wanted what you wanted, and you did what you did. But actually, according to Scripture, again, you would want God's blessing and God's best, and that wouldn't be the way God blesses in that sense." And so he actually didn't push back. He wasn't mad at me for that. He maybe had never heard something like that before, but he kind of looked at me and he was, and he didn't, again, push back on that. I said, "But if you're going to go back and get married, that's a big deal. Marriage is like a big deal, you know? And are you ready for that?" He goes, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, like weddings cost a lot of money, you know, photographers, the cake, the dress, you know, food and stuff." And he goes, "Oh, well, I think we're just going to do something, you know, like the justice of the peace, you know, something like that." And kind of sarcastically, I said, "Oh, that'll be memorable, you know." And I said, "But I guess if that's going to be kind of the case, you know, have you thought about beyond that? I mean, getting married still, I mean, you got kind of things. Where are you guys going to live?" And he said, "Well, I think we're going to live with my mom." "Yeah, with my mom." And I said, "Well, can I give you some biblical marriage advice? You know, it's kind of cool. The Bible teaches you should leave your father and mother and then cleave to your wife. You know, so the idea is that you do need to leave. You know what I mean? Like, if you're going to be married, you guys should be, you know, your own married couple, and you need to learn each other, and you don't need to be living with mom and dad. You know what I mean? And so, you know, and so you need your own place. So let me just encourage you in Greenville, South Carolina." This is a number of years ago. So here's what I said. In Greenville, South Carolina, you can get an apartment, a one bedroom at that time for $400 or $500 a month. Okay. Now it's changed. Okay. But, and he goes, $400 to $500 a month. And I said, "Yeah." And then you got to pay utilities. And he looked at me and goes, "Utilities, what's that?" And I said, "Well, you don't just get free like electricity and the gas and the water and stuff like that." And he's like, he just kind of, he's shocked by this. He's never heard this. "So why don't you add a couple hundred dollars more per month on top of that and stuff?" And he's like, "Whoa." And I said, "What about a vehicle? You have a vehicle?" And he goes, "I think we're just going to use my mom's car." And I said, "Well, does your mom have multiple vehicles?" "No, she just has one." "Does she have a job?" "Yeah." "Well, no, you don't need to be using your mom's car. You guys need your own vehicle. So maybe you're going to buy a beater of some sort that hopefully it'll work, but $500 to $1,000 or something like that." He's like, "Whoa." And I said, "Then you got to get insurance on that. Is that too?" And he just, you got to put gas in it, you know, and all that stuff and upkeep and, you know, he's kind of. And then I'm kind of asking him, even with that, I said, "Well, let me ask you another question. You know, have you thought about, like, with the baby being born, I mean, how are you going to feed it? Is she going to feed the baby, you know, in that sense? Or are you going to buy formula? I mean, you got diapers. Babies are really, really expensive. Even a smooth birth for us with you know, when we had, you know, birth in the past, is that we had a deductible that we had to pay, like a $4,500 deductible." He goes, "What?" I said, "Yeah, $4,500 deductible. And then it would kind of cover things after that. So with a pretty smooth birth, I don't know, $6,000 to $8,000 or something like that." "What?" He's like, never thought of anything, you know. And so that's something to think about. I said, and then my last question is this, do you have a job lined up? And he goes, "Oh, no." So, well, this is life. You got to think through these things. He walked out of the weight room. He had not worked out. But it looked like he had worked out. You know what I mean? It's like life was beating him up. And I just said, these are things you just got to think about, because it isn't just going to happen in a sense. And so when I think about even that kind of illustration, Jesus is calling people in this passage to use your brain or to think. And we live in a culture where so many times, so many people, they just don't think. I mean, we have shows called The World's Dumbest Criminals, because people don't even think. And you think about a culture that doesn't use their brain. Actually, there are even There are even religions that are out there that tell you to empty your brain. Don't think at all. Don't use your brain at all. You know, like this. And yet, here's biblical Christianity that says, no, Jesus, use your brain, think. I think about even the scriptures as it goes on to give the epistles. You got Philippians and whatsoever things are true and honest and just and lovely and all this stuff. What does he tell you to do? Think on these things. Use your brain. Jesus is calling people to consider the cost, to think. And so really, tonight's main theme as we've been kind of working through this, remember the first one was this, a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who loves Christ supremely. But then as we looked at Sunday evening, we looked at a genuine disciple of Jesus as a person who surrenders to Christ fully. But tonight as we look at this, we see this, a genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who counts the cost carefully. They think, they use their brain. Now, in looking at this passage of Scripture, I want to take us here to see these illustrations. And we see in verse 31, he draws you in right from the beginning. And he says this, he says, or what king? Now, wait a second, so you go before the king. Sorry, let me pull you back a little bit further, okay? Verse 28, for which of you? Now, the moment he says this, he's talking to the crowd. That's an awesome way of just saying, hey, I'm drawing everyone in. So which one of you? At that point, you're like, oh, you know, and then he begins to kind of go even further. Which one of you, he says in verse 28, desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost. Now, when you think about building a tower here, it's interesting whether he has enough to complete it or not. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, say, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Now, what's that all about? Within the culture, I think what happens is sometimes we kind of read our culture into the Bible, and we need to go, don't do that. Actually, you go from the Bible and say, what is their culture? What was it like? And go that direction. As we begin to consider the culture, let me tell you, that society was something called a shame-based society. What does it mean, shame-based? It means that you didn't just do things on a whim. If you did, you could shame your name, your own name, your family name. You could ruin, in a sense, your whole family name if you weren't careful, so you just didn't do things. Everything was tight-knit. When you think about that, no one drove 20 miles to get to church because no one drove. You know what I mean? So now you have a tight-knit style of community where people know one another well, and you didn't just do things on a whim, because if you did, again, you could really shame yourself and so many people. So he says, which one of you desiring to build a tower? And it's like, what does that mean? Well, it could be a watchtower, in the sense where maybe you got a lot of money, you got it in the state, so therefore you're building this tower to oversee your estate and make sure the enemies wouldn't maybe come in and attack you that way. Or maybe you got fields, and you want to oversee the fields. But the idea is, here's a person who, on a whim, it's kind of like, you know, with the emotion of it, going, man, I want to do that. But they never think about how much it will really cost. They begin to build a structure, and pretty soon they can't finish the structure. And now what happens? People come by and see this and realize how shameful that is. They never considered the cost of a half-built structure. Now we can look at our own culture and say somewhat the same thing, because let's just kind of pull it to our culture. Now, again, there are cultures that are more shame-based. I think of when I've been to like overseas and you go to like to Japan or something like that. You got an Asian culture where a lot of times it is very much shame-based and don't dishonor the family name. But when we think of our American culture, maybe, you know. But as you consider this, think about a person. Let's say you have an empty lot beside you. You own land and you have a house, and beside you is an empty lot. Let's say that empty lot, someone starts to, you know, purchase it. You see a sign built. You see now you start seeing the dirt moved. You start seeing a foundation being laid and even some structure of a house being built. You're like, that's kind of cool. And you got a big mounds of stuff and trash still. You got the dumpster out there. And then let's just say kind of midway through it just stops. And now for the next 6 months, you're not seeing any movement over there at all. And now you've got this half-built structure of home. You got mounds of dirt, a dumpster out there. You got still trash kind of around. And then you realize, well, a year into it, nothing's going on. Somebody ran out of money. Something happened somewhere. But it's now. And what has that done to your property? It's devalued your home. It's shameful in one sense. I can't believe that. Why did they do this? And who started to complete it? It actually would be almost like this too. As I think about, you know, the age and stage of people, I've got a 15-year-old Corey who is down here playing cello. Let's just say Corey gets an idea and says, you know what? I'm sick of living in a trailer. I mean, he lives in our, you know, we live in this trailer here. I'm sick of being trailer trash, maybe he says, you know, too. And I'm like, okay. And I'm going to get my own place. I mean, I'm 15. I know life. And so I'm sick of this. I'm moving out, you know. And let's say he goes to a local bank and he goes in and says, hey, I'd like to get a loan. And they say, okay. And he says, I want a loan to build a house. They kind of look at him. He kind of looks young and they're not quite sure. I said, you know, and then they begin to ask how old he is. He says, I'm 15. Whoa, you want to get a loan to build a house? Yeah. He says, but you know, and I've been watching these shows and then the shows, you know, like it's like this, you know, flip it shows and things like that. And I just kind of thinking, my first home to start a home, I wanted to be kind of nice, you know, I don't want to dump, but I think 1.2 million will be adequate enough for my first starter home. And the guy says, are you guys independently wealthy? He says, no, of course not. You know, my dad's a traveling preacher, you know. He's not even a televangelist. He's a loser or something. I don't know. And he says, you know, do you have an account with us? No. And then you could say, Corey looks at him and says, well, what's taking you so long? I'm asking for $1.2 million. What do you think the loan officer would say? I think at that moment he would say, you know what? Hey, buddy, why don't you get out of here? I mean, and it's like Corey might be walking out going, what I say, what I do. And the whole point is, that becomes, in one sense, shameful in this way. As Corey would leave there, you know, it's like, then what would that guy do? All day long, he'd be going around. He'd say, oh, right after he left, he'd go up to, hey, you won't believe what just happened to me. This kid, 15, named Corey, you know, who wants $1.2 million, like we just give it away. They'd be laughing all over the bank. The tellers will all know about this. Everyone around who worked in the bank. Actually, if the guy's in the banking industry for a long time, he would tell that story, probably. He'd say, you know, someone tell a story at a party, some kind of Christmas party. Hey, I got one. And all of a sudden, he'd bring up Corey. You know, this guy, oh, like we just kind of give it away, $1.2 million. And it'd be a mockery. And this is kind of that idea. It's a person who, in the emotion, it's like he didn't really consider what it really meant. And actually, and so here's Jesus teaching this. And I think this is really the prominent part of his teaching at this moment. It's this: emotional decisions for Christ are actually shameful decisions. Because again, Jesus is calling all people to himself, but if it's emotion only, emotional decisions for Christ are shameful. Think about this. Emotions come and they go, don't they? And do people ever make emotional decisions? Oh, yeah. Now, can I also say this? I'm not going to preach against emotion by itself because I would ask many of you here, and to say this, here's my question to you. Has there been a time in your life where you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ? And if that's the case and it happened to you, were you at all in tears? Or did you have a lot of emotion the moment you really did repent and trust in Christ? I don't know how many of you would say, yeah, I had some emotion there for sure. Okay, so yeah, about half. How many would say this? Jeremy, it's clear in my own life that I really have been born again. I've come to Christ as my Lord and Savior. And the truth is, Jeremy, there wasn't a lot of emotion, but it's evident in my life that I really am saved. And you would slip your hand up, okay? You went like that, okay? Oh, yeah. So it's like you're kind of like a half and half. So I'm not preaching against emotion because a lot of times there is emotion within that sense of full surrender to Him and repentance and faith in Christ. But also consider this. If it's sheerly based on emotions, they come and go. Actually, if you have your faith, if it's sheerly based on intellect, intellectual faith is not saving faith. You can have an intellectual faith and have all the mental knowledge of salvation up here, but if it hasn't sunk down deep down here, might even have heard the term 18 inches from hell. In other words, someone has this mental knowledge of the gospel up here, but it's never sunk down to 18 inches in a sense to the heart to really transform their life. So the truth is there are people sometimes who have an intellectual faith, but what is true faith? True saving faith is your mind, is your will, is your emotion. It's all of you saying, I don't want my sin. I'm turning completely to Christ. And I want to trust in Christ alone. When you consider this, even with emotions. I don't think Jesus is naturally preaching against emotions by themselves, but this is the whole point. Here's a person in the emotion who never considered the cost. This is why we need to be very careful in presenting the gospel with people. Now, I would say this. Is it wrong to preach on hell? No, Jesus did. I mean, is it wrong to earnestly try to seek to persuade people? No, Paul did. I mean, so there's an element if we do this. But we got to be careful that it's not all emotional driven, because people do that. All of a sudden, you start to play on people's emotions. Some of you felt that way. Some of you, even when you think of the term evangelist, some of you are like, hey, you're going to get nervous. You know, Jeremy, you're going to do 35 songs of just as, 35 stanzas of Just As I Am, and something like that, too, and play on your emotions, and you better come forward now. You know, this is your last opportunity ever. You know, how do I know that? It may not be. You could have many opportunities. But the other side of it, I think of people, you know, dropping a microphone down, you know, like in an illustration, like to the pit of hell and the screams and all this stuff too. As I told you before, even Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, I said, hey, I do think I could probably, in a junior age level, probably get any kid to repray a prayer through manipulation. You don't want to go down there, do you? Oh, the fire and the flames. Eternal burning, screams. Don't you want to be with mommy and daddy? Mommy and daddy are going to heaven. Don't you want to be with... Just pray this prayer. Here we go. Ready? Go. Don't mess up on the words. But praying a prayer is not salvation. Clearly it's not. You don't even see the sinner's prayer in the Bible in that sense. I mean, seriously. So then all of a sudden you go, okay, wait a second though. You could play on the emotions and you could do that. And you could, again, you could have a worship team. You could be going all kinds of craziness with everything and bring in the lights and this. And now the fog machine can show up and, you know, and all this. And then we're just trying to draw them in their emotions. Now, emotional decisions for Christ are actually shameful. So when you think about emotional decisions, this is Jesus clearly saying, no, think about this, count the cost. Now, let me go number two, though, as you think about this kind of subpoint, go further, because he didn't just bring you into this idea of building something, but verse 31 then says, or what king? Now, at this point, he is actually drawing the crowd in, and so here you are as a king now. You're like in this illustration, you're a king. So, sir, if you're here today, tonight, guess what? You are a king. You know, you have your kingdom, or ma'am, you have your queen and you have your queendom. I don't know if you have, but you have something. You're a ruler, okay? And so let's just say here you are. He draws you in this way. Well, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Now, wait a second. I would suggest to you, stop doing what you're doing. You say, what am I doing? You are probably thinking our culture into their culture, okay? And here's what I mean by that. Some of you are saying, okay, you got 10,000 troops, but they got 20. But you're thinking, you know what? I got a nuke, Jeremy. I got, you know, so all of a sudden it doesn't really matter. They got 20,000. You know, we win. You know, it doesn't work that way because they didn't have a nuke back then. You didn't even have, you know, no machine guns, no grenades, no bunker buster bombs. And so what do you have? You had like your sword and shield, and they got like their sword and shield, you know. And there's 20,000 of their troops, and you only have 10,000. That's not good odds for you. Actually, you begin to consider maybe within the culture, it's like there's a group and they keep going to city after city, slaughtering and taking over in a sense. And then you see on a map, you're like, whoa, they're like headed our way, you know? And what would you do? Well, I think if you had some brains, you would really consider this. What should we do? And the truth is here's a person realizing this. They're going to be outnumbered. They're going to be, you know, outmanned in that sense that they're in trouble here. So what do? They're a great way off. They're still a great way off. They're not here yet. I know what we'll do. Let's send a delegation. Let's gather some people, bring some goods and drop down before them, wave the white flag, but say this, what are your conditions of peace? We want to meet them. Because I start thinking about that personally and say, wait a second. Whatever you do, don't kill my wife and don't kill my kids or my friends or my family. Please, what are your conditions? If it means I serve you for the rest of my life, sure, I'll do that. If it means don't slaughtering them. So you begin to consider this whole idea of this, and this is that reality. It's someone who is thoughtful. Consider this. Maybe you could say, number one, again, emotional decisions for Christ are shameful. But number two, wise decisions are actually humble. There's a humility about this person, this king, because they realize that group is too strong for them. So they humble themselves. Let's go send a delegation. They're thinking a delegation, and let's ask for terms of peace. This is serious because it is life or death. And actually, when I consider this, even in a spiritual way, this isn't just life or death. In a spiritual way, you could say this. This is eternal life and eternal death. Count the cost. This is a big, big deal. Actually, as we see this whole idea of wise decisions are actually humble and thoughtful and serious and true decisions, let me show you this. Take your Bible and go over probably one page, maybe two, to Luke chapter 18. Look at this one. We'll see it played out. We'll see it played out, even the life of Christ. In Luke 18, verse 18, we have the story, and it's the true story, of the rich young ruler. Remember this story? So what happens? This ruler in verse 18 of chapter 18, and a ruler asked him, saying this, "Good teacher, good master," that's what he's saying to him, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, can I tell you, this is good. Like, you know, if someone knocked on my door, yeah, "Hey, could you show me how to get eternal life?" Yeah, come on in. You know what I mean? Or, yeah, I mean, this is an awesome one. You know, this, and there's nothing in this passage at all that shows us that this guy's trying to dupe Jesus or trick Jesus. There were people, they were trying to trick Jesus, but there's nothing like this. This guy seems to be very, very, very earnest and very sincere as he comes to Jesus, and he calls him good teacher, good master. "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Where do I get this godlike kind of life?" Now, this is even more interesting about this guy, because you could say this guy has the American dream. I mean, he's got wealth. We don't know how he got his wealth. I mean, it could have been unbelievable business dealings as a pretty young person, okay? But maybe not. Maybe he got it through inheritance. But he's rich, and he is young. That means he's kind of got his whole life ahead of him, you know? And again, if I were to ask you, how many think it would be really nice to be really independently wealthy? You would like things to be okay, you know? No, we all want to be poor, you know? Okay. So yeah, I think, sure, we want to be. And then you go, wait a second, okay, you know, rich, and then he's young, but if he is a ruler in that culture, he's got to be at least 30. So you're talking about the nature of him being probably 30, you know, early 30s maybe, this guy is. But if he's a ruler, we don't know what he's a ruler of. Maybe he's even a ruler of a synagogue. Who knows, in a sense. But there's an element within the culture. He's got clout. He's got the ability to influence people and power. He's got money. He's got possessions. And you're going, wow, that's pretty amazing. That's like the American dream. But even more interesting, he knows he's missing something. So he goes to this rabbi, and he notices this about this rabbi, and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's like this, is life really about all? And can I tell you this? Do you know how many people who've had a lot of money and even fame and committed suicide? I think of, you know, remember this last couple years, Robin Williams. You know, you think about names of people who seem to have it all together and have all kinds of stuff, and then all of a sudden they end it. And you're going, wow. And so here's a person, though, who comes to Jesus, and he says, "What must I do to inherit this eternal life?" Notice verse 19. And Jesus, he said to him, he says, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, this is amazing, because what Jesus is doing is this. He's keying in. In their culture, no one was called good. That was reserved for God. And so for this guy to say, you know, "good master," he's like referring to him as almost like godlike teacher. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus keys in. Hey, no one in the culture is really good. No one is good except God alone. Why do you call me good? That's kind of reserved for God. Now, you notice what he doesn't do? He didn't say, "Don't you call me that." He doesn't rebuke him for calling him good. He just says, "Don't you realize that's reserved for God alone?" And why doesn't he rebuke him? Because who is Jesus? He is God. Well, this is interesting. He's drawn him up. You keep seeing this guy being pulled closer and closer. And Jesus, so then he goes even further. So what does he say? In verse 20, he says, you know the commandments. And what are they? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now, at first glance, I think we should naturally go like, what? I mean, it's like, you know the command. This is how you get to heaven? By like, you know, following the commandments? We all know as Bible-believing Christians, that's not the way you get to heaven. Actually, it's very, very clear. The scripture says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us. So there's no way we can get saved in and of ourselves. Think about Ephesians 2:8, 9. We kind of read it Sunday morning. It was one of the verses highlighted. And what was that? You know, for by grace are you saved. It's through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What does it say? It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Any person, now what would they do? If you could earn your way, hey, you know, I got baptized. Well, the criminal on the cross was never baptized. If you could earn your way, you'd be in heaven saying, I got baptized. I was pretty good. My good outweighed my bad. But the point is that even your righteousness, according to Scripture, is as filthy rags to God. It doesn't impress him because he's so holy. And therefore, that's why you couldn't get there yourself. You need Messiah. That's why Jesus came. If you could do it yourself and earn it yourself, you wouldn't need Jesus. And the whole point is, no, you need Jesus. So as you begin to look at this, it's interesting that he draws him to the commands. Why does he do that? Well, because the Bible would teach, even in Galatians chapter 3, it teaches this, that the law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Actually, in Romans 7, verse 7, Paul said, I would not have even have known sin, but by the law. In other words, the law said you shouldn't covet, and you begin to realize how greedy he is. Actually, the law begins to show us how God is so holy and perfect, and how we are so sinful, and we need to be rescued. That's what the law is meant to do, point us to the Savior to be rescued. Now, as you look at this closely, it's interesting that he says this then. Why does he say, you know the commandments? And then he lists them. This is not all of the Ten Commandments. It's actually the commandments that deal with their relationship with mankind. Remember, there's the first half deals with your relationship with God, and the second half deals with your relationship with kind of people. And so it seems to be kind of pointing towards the second half of that. And notice it closely. Do not commit adultery. Do you realize that's really clear in Scripture? Jesus said, you should not commit adultery. This is one of the very Ten Commandments of God. What does that mean? That means you don't cheat on your spouse. Actually, Jesus made it even more clear when he talked about adultery. He even said, if you even look at somebody else and have immoral thoughts, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And I would ask you the question, what's the number one commodity on the internet? It's called porn. Immorality. Actually, it's interesting as you consider our culture so morally corrupt, and yet you think about don't commit adultery, and yet this guy's not thinking about it deeply. He's going, you know what, I don't cheat on my wife. I love my wife, maybe, he's thinking. Or maybe the idea of do not murder. Oh, I mean, have you ever murdered somebody before? You know, don't do that. And you know, do not steal. I mean, I try to have good business dealings and not steal, you know. Do not bear false witness. Don't slander or lie. I try not to do that either. And the guy's looking at this. Honor your father and your mother. He hears that one. Well, I love my mom and dad. So what does he say? He said, all these I've kept from my youth. And honestly, I don't think he's trying to trick Jesus. And plus, you can't trick Jesus. I think he's just seen it in a surface way, going, no, I have not. But again, when you look at it deeper, consider that again. Do not commit adultery. We're talking about premarital sex or extramarital sex. We're talking about, as Scripture would even teach, with even adultery or even fornication, we're talking about immorality. And then you consider this whole idea of looking at somebody else and having immoral thoughts, and you've committed adultery in your heart. I mean, who in the room has never had a dirty thought ever? And the whole point is, hey, we're all guilty. But then you go further and you consider the idea of murder. And at first glance, you might say, well, I've not killed anybody, except for, remember, on Sunday night, we looked at that idea as even in 1 John, if you have that hatred in your heart, you're like a murderer in God's eyes. Have you ever hated anyone before? Then you go further. I mean, do not steal. Have you ever stolen something? Now, be honest. How many of you have ever stolen something, even something really small, maybe when you're little, growing up, but you stole something before in your lifetime? Be honest. Would you raise your hand if you have? Okay. Ooh. Deacons and pastors. And what do you call someone who steals? You call them a what? Thief. Do not bear false witness. I mean, have you ever lied before? And what do you call them? You call them a liar. That's true. I remember talking to one guy and I said, you know, what do you call someone who lies? And the guy looked at me and said, well, I call him human. I said, really? So the guy lies to you and you go, you human? And he goes, well, I guess I'd call him a liar. Yeah, that's what you call him. And then how many times have we told lies? Honor our father and our mother? I mean, really? Did you ever disobey or dishonor your parents growing up? Yeah, how many times? If you give me a specific number, that's a lie. That's another sin. You know what I mean? And I'm saying all this to go, this guy's clearly guilty, but he doesn't see it. So Jesus is going to help key it even more and help him see it. Look at verse 21. And so he said this, well, all these I've kept from my youth. He's just going to, again, in a surface way, yeah, I think I kept those. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, though, he said to him, one thing you still lack. There's something you're missing. And here's what it is. Notice the next two words. What are they? Sell all. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, wait a second. Do you get to heaven by having money and selling everything? No, obviously that's not the case. But this guy's real struggle was he's an idolater. He loves his money. Actually, Jesus never spoke the 10th commandment. What's the 10th commandment? It's that you should not covet your neighbor's stuff and wish that you could kind of have. And we think of covet and greed and gimme, gimme. I think about Bill Gates, actually, back in the day. He had reached a certain threshold, and they said, well, now that you've made this amount of money, what do you want next? And you know what he said? He said, I want more. Because greed is never satisfied. It's just like lust. It's just never satisfied. You're always wanting more. And so here this guy is. Sell all that you have. Distribute it to the poor. Go give it to the poor. Everything you have. And you'll have treasure in heaven, Jesus says. And come and follow me. Now if I told you, hey, you got this ministry thing going on. You know, and we're going to different states. And we're ministering to people. We're going to different churches all over the country. And going out of the country and stuff too. Hey, liquidate everything you have. Sell it all. Give all your money to the poor. And you're going to treasure in heaven. And come, join our team. You go, keep it up the good work, Jeremy. You know, yeah, that's kind of what you'd probably say, you know. But this isn't Jeremy saying this to you. This is actually Jesus. Sell everything you have. This is the very Messiah. If Messiah told you, you need to liquidate everything you have and give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and now come and follow me. This is the very Son of God, God in human flesh. What should you do? You should obey that right away. But notice this. Verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad. Why? For he was extremely rich. So Jesus looking at him with sadness. Jesus actually felt remorse for him and understood where he's coming from in this sense. But Jesus, in this sorrow or this burden towards this guy's own spiritual life, he said then how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, he says this with an exclamation. I mean, this is significant. I mean, it's, you know, how difficult it is. If you've got a lot of money, for you to enter the kingdom of God. Then he says in verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, wait a second. What does that say? Actually, some have said this. Well, you know, there's this small little kind of gate, you know, in Jerusalem called the needle's eye, and so in order for a camel to get through it, they had to kind of get down, kind of shimmy through, kind of shows humility and stuff like that. Well, that's kind of a nice thought, but that's clearly not at all what it means, because actually that gate wasn't even around until about 300 AD. So it's not what he's talking about. And actually, when you consider this, it's so difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There was a saying in a culture nearby, you could say, that had a larger animal called an elephant, and they would say it's so impossible, it's like an elephant going through the eye of a needle. In other words, that's impossible. You don't fit an elephant through the eye of a needle. And the whole point here is to say the same thing. That's impossible. That's their largest animal in their culture. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. In other words, that's impossible. You know how else I know that? Because look at the very next verse, verse 26. Those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? In other words, that's impossible. But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And Peter actually said, well, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. He's saying, yes, you have, Peter, and you are blessed because of it. But you consider, here's this guy, he's coming really close, He's for the first time, really feeling the weight of sin. That's the point. Jesus is drawing him to the point where now the guy, for the first time, sees his idolatry. This is Messiah. Come, sell all you have and follow me. And he doesn't do it. And he's walking away from Jesus for the first time under what I would call serious conviction. And yet in the past, coming to Jesus, even initially, I mean, he wasn't ready. There's an element where it's like he's coming to Jesus, but he doesn't even understand this, but he's keen in a little bit, and Jesus is helping him along the way. I look at this story, and honestly, I think, now this is just my personal opinion here, but I think this guy later did come to Christ. Now I say that, you say, why would you say that? Because if you notice this, he's coming to Jesus, and Jesus is helping him along. Hey, you call me good, but only one is really good. That's God. Well, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to look at these commandments. You need to actually then sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Well, what? And now the guy doesn't want to do this, but now he's walking away, but for the first time, really realizing he's an idolater who loves his riches, he loves his money, he loves his stuff. And he's walking away with this struggle. And I think maybe later, because I would say this, most people, the first time they hear the gospel, don't usually get saved the first time. It takes time. And yet the seeds being planted are then being watered. And I look at this guy and it's like, whoa, it's like he is far closer now to getting saved than he ever could before because he never even saw himself as a sinner. So what does he need to be saved from? I mean, you know what I mean? So the whole point is you see this love for Christ and this person who walks away, but clearly seeing and understanding his own sinful condition. You'll never get saved if you think you can earn it yourself. You'll never get saved if you don't see yourself as a sinner. You need to come to grips and you need to have the weight of conviction upon you and seeing this. And here's a guy who's feeling it, but he seems to walk away, the rich young ruler. But wait a second. Look at chapter 19, verse 1 as we're right close to concluding here. But watch this. Chapter 19, verse 1. Here's a rich person. Do you remember this story in the Bible? Verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Jesus was doing this. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. Do you remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. I mean, what did he do? I mean, he climbed up in a sycamore tree. Why? For the Lord he was able was to see. And as the Savior passed away, what did he do? He looked up in the tree and what did he tell him? Zacchaeus, you come down. Why? For I'm going to your house today. Remember that? You remember that as a little kid? Okay. This is the Zacchaeus. And actually, in many ways, it's actually really biblical. Okay, watch what happens. Okay, so here's this man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. How did the tax collector make money? Well, by selling his soul to Rome, basically. So this is a Jewish person who Rome had come in and kind of conquered and would collect taxes. And in order to make money, serious money, to be rich in this, you had to gouge people. In other words, they would say, you need to collect this amount of money. And they would say anything above and beyond, that's your money to keep. That's like your pay. Okay. Oh, that's pretty good. Hey, you owe this amount? What? That seems extreme. I know, but that's what they're calling for. You got to get it. Pay up. So what would he do? He would gouge people consistently. And it's not just he did this, But the truth is he would be hated by society. Society and culture at that time, man, they hated tax collectors. Are you kidding me? You sold your soul to Rome, and you gouge, you steal from me all the time. And not just that, but he's the chief tax collector. He's head of tax offices. So this is like, this is tough stuff here. But this guy's filthy rich, and so he's short stature, though. Notice verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because of his small stature. So this wee little man, he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried, and he came down. He was so mad, and he hadn't cleaned his room. You know, he just was really... No, he actually didn't say that. He did hurry and come down, and he received him joyfully. What? It's like he's so joyfully receiving Christ. What does that even mean? Verse 7, though. And when they saw it, who was they? They all grumbled. And they said, he has gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. I mean, this is no Messiah. Look at him. He goes to be a guest of a chief tax collector? Man, if he were really of the religion, he would be at my house if he's Messiah, because we're the religious crowd. So sure enough, they're grumbling about this. In verse 8, and Zacchaeus, he stood and he said to the Lord, he said, behold, Lord. Now that's, again, an amazing term, because he's saying, you're like the sovereign one and I'm like the subject. You're like the master, I'm the slave. That's a pretty significant thing to say to him as Lord, not just a term of endearment by any means. Behold, Lord, he says, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Like, think about that for a minute. If you're the poor person in that area, he's going to liquidate half of his goods and you're going to get the money. Like, whoa, you know. But not just that. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore him fourfold, four times the amount. Now, has he gouged people? And the answer is clearly yes. I mean, that's the nature of the culture. He's made all this money through all these years of gouging people. If I've taken your money at all, then here's what I'm doing. Four times the amount, I'll give it back to you. Could you imagine in all these years he's been taking all this money from you, and you're going to get four times the amount he's taken from you by false accusation? The truth is, man, this is talking about tax return. Like, yeah, this is a good one. Everyone's probably excited. But isn't it interesting, because Jesus never told him to sell it all. It's a repentant heart that so longs for Messiah, that's willing to say, I don't want my sin, it's not about my stuff, it's all about you. But I want to get things right, things that I've done in the past, that if I can restore this, he's not doing it to earn salvation. He's joyfully looking to Christ as his Lord, as his Savior. And then he says this, in Jesus then, verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. He says this publicly. Since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And I think all of us who have been saved, we all say, praise the Lord. But I look at this, and again, it's interesting because you have two people, two rich people, side by side almost within the passage of Scripture, and they're considering the cost. And here's one of them that says, no, it's too much. I'm willing to do this. And I would look at you tonight and say this. I'm actually looking at a bunch of rich people. Now some of you might be going, Jeremy, you don't really know me. Actually, some stats came out a number of years ago that said this. If you make a combined household income of at least $10,000 a year or more, $10,000, then you are in the top 84th percentile in the world. It went on to say this, if you make a combined household income of at least $44,000 a year or more, you're in the top 99th percentile in the world. I'm looking at a bunch of rich people. How hard it is for them to be saved. Why? Because I think what we do is, in a sense, with money, we naturally depend upon ourselves. It's easy to look to self. But you know, you look at this whole idea here, and this is Jesus teaching us clearly about counting the cost, and we kind of see this as an illustration even in front of us. And I would pull us back to that passage where we started in Luke chapter 14, and now we go back to this passage. I mean, so what is he teaching? Emotional decisions for Christ are actually shameful. But wise decisions are humble, they're thoughtful, they're serious. And in one sense, if I were to say, hey, the king is coming, and you think about a king who's greater than you, I mean, think of it in a spiritual realm for just a minute. I mean, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come again. He came the first time. He came as a humble servant, giving himself as an offering for many, as a sacrifice for many. But when he comes back the second time, he doesn't come as this humble servant. He comes as a conquering king, and he will destroy his enemies. Actually, it's interesting because God tells you that he is angry with the wicked every day. There's an element of Scripture of the holiness of God Almighty, who he is. As the pastor's even kind of talking about, even both of that, we see that this very holiness of God, as he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And at that moment, anyone who has not responded in humility by repentance and faith, the truth is, at that point, it's too late. They get wiped out. This is significant. This is eternal death and eternal life. This is not just a kind of an illustration that's kind of considered. This is something where you go, wait a second. I mean, you need to count the cost. I mean, what does it really mean to give your heart and life fully to Christ? That's why it's not, hey buddy, let's just pray this prayer. I mean, does a little kid even count the cost? Does he even know what? That's why we want to clearly and accurately seek to present the gospel to even the children. I tell them, man, I'm more nervous giving the gospel to a child than I am to an adult, because I think I don't want to manipulate. And if I cause one of these little ones to stumble, what happens? A millstone should be thrown around my neck, cast into the sea. I'm like, are you kidding me? We better be very careful as we present the gospel. But I mean, we don't shy away from it, though, do we? We lovingly try to present the clarity of the gospel, and we call all people to repent and believe the gospel, to turn from your sins to Christ alone and trust in Christ. His death on the cross was not for his own sin. Scripture says this clearly. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus was actually taking our sin upon himself as he humbled himself and he went to the cross. And not just that, he was buried and he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death and hell. And if you're here tonight without Christ, then I would say this is no accident. You better count the cost. You better really consider what you're hearing tonight. You say, well, Jeremy, you're trying to, you know, put pressure on me. And I say, well, there should be pressure on you. I mean, you might live to be 90 years old, but you're not promised tomorrow. That's why the Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. When it starts to go into your mind, you hear it, and it starts to go into the heart, you should respond to this and say, I don't want my sin, but I want Messiah. And let me also just say, if that's really going on, remember, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in the field. And the guy stumbles across the treasure, and he realizes, whoa, in order to get the treasure, I got to sell everything I got to buy the field. But if I do that, I'll gain the whole treasure. And he realizes this is wealth beyond ever. I mean, it's like this. And here's the kingdom of God. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. And the person stumbles. So what does he do? He sells it all. He's liquidating everything. And people are saying, what are you doing? He said, I'm buying that field. You're selling your house for the stupid field? You're going to sell your car for that? And everything? Are you crazy? But they know. They know the moment they get that field, they're, in a sense, wealthy beyond their wildest dreams, in a sense. This is like the kingdom of God. This is where you go, and it's not about money, is it? It's about going, man, I'm going to get Jesus. I don't want my sin. I want Jesus to save me. And this is exactly what happens to Zacchaeus. And the truth is, if you're in Christ, it's happened to you. And this is an exciting thing. But the idea is, think about this. Consider the cost. When you're 90, you're not promised you'll even have a desire to want to get saved. So that's why it's like, don't push this off. It's that serious. As we conclude this message tonight, notice verse 33 as he tells his illustrations. Again, emotional decisions for Christ are shameful. Wise decisions are humble and thoughtful, they're serious. This is the teaching. But notice verse 33 of Luke 14. So therefore, he says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Do you realize the whole idea of renounce all is forsaking all? It is in the present tense. It's not a one-time forsaking. It's a constant forsaking of all that you have for Jesus. In other words, when you really come to Christ, what are you doing? You're actually at that moment realizing that I don't own anything now. As a Christian, guess who owns it all? God does. Christ does. But as an owner of nothing, what are you now? Now you are a steward of everything. And when you begin to realize this, this changes the way you think, doesn't it? It should. Maybe some of you guys came here tonight and you came from your house and you drove in your vehicle to come here. But tonight, if you really grasp the message, what will you do? You'll leave here tonight in God's vehicle, going back to God's house, considering God's bank accounts, because as a true believer, we are an owner of nothing, but we're a steward of everything. As you begin to consider this, how are we? How are we steward? And can I just tell you this? I'm not here to try to say that God wants your money. God does not need your stinking money. He doesn't need your stuff. He owns it all. But where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where you invest your money, where you put your money and your stuff, you'll realize and you'll find out real quick where your heart is. And that's why we as believers should really consider, okay, how does God want me to steward my money? You don't take it with you when you die. And so I look at all this and I think Jesus is clearly saying it's all or nothing. If you're going to come to me, you don't partially repent. You don't kind of do that. You don't kind of sort of give your heart and life to me, sort of kind of maybe. It's a constant forsaking of all that you have. And as you consider this person, a person in verse 26 who comes to me, if you come to Christ, what will you do in verse 27? You'll come after Christ. And what will you do? You'll constantly be forsaking all that you have for Christ because he's worth it, isn't he? And when a person lives this way, this is where our spiritual life gets in order. This is where we should be living at all times. And I think what happens is over time, we kind of go, no, that's mine. And over time, we go, that's my life. No, I'm king. Jesus is kind of like, no, I rule. But Jesus is kind of like my lucky rabbits. But, you know, maybe he's like the co-pilot. Nope, didn't work that way. When we begin to really consider our spiritual life, we realize he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And my prayer for you tonight would be that you would be a person who not only has come to Christ, but you're a person who's constantly forsaking all that you have. You die to self, you die to stuff, you die to relationship, you die to sin, and you live in Christ like Christ lived within you and through you. May God help you do that. A genuine disciple of Jesus is a person who counts the cost carefully. They think. May God help us think. Let's pray.